Talk about doctrine and fellowship. This morning in class, we mentioned that in the idolatrous world in which the Israelites lived in the time of Moses, that idolatry was quite often normally associated with immorality. It is the case that even today, false doctrine is associated with immorality. Not in terms of idolatry, but in various areas like unscriptural divorce and remarriage, there have been a number of ideas that have been set forth, none of them which has made a dent in what Jesus said in Matthew 19:9, but there have been many set forth to try to allow people to be unscripturally divorced and remarried and remain in that situation. So there's still sometimes a link between false doctrine and immorality. But that is not to say that all false doctrine leads to something that's immoral. And that is not the case. If you look on one of our websites, we have about five or six, but if you look on www.spiritualperspectives.org, you will see some books over the years, well, a long time ago now, that I recommended by F. Legard Smith. He wrote an outstanding book on homosexuality, on abortion, on the ACLU, and those are all well worth reading. They're excellent. Not recommended, though, is a book by him called Who Is My Brother? I did not know at the time that I recommended the other books that Smith had determined to deny the biblical doctrine of hell. It doesn't show up in those books, and there was no indication of his view on that subject. So those books' material, they're still valuable, but other things he has written are not quite so valuable. Furthermore, he tried to defend fellowshipping those who teach false doctrines as he does in his book on fellowship. And so you have it before you on the questions or sermon notes for this evening. He wrote in his book, Who Is My Brother, the following error, and this is error. What the penitent believer must confess is not whether he believes in literal 24-hour days of creation, or continuous conscious burning in hell, or the possibility of apostasy, but only that he believes Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. Obeying the gospel in response to that simple confession is what, quote, in Christ, unquote, fellowship is all about. As discussed earlier, it would take a subsequent denial of the very heart of the gospel, that is, Christ's nature and mission, for someone to be excluded from in Christ fellowship solely on the basis of doctrinal error. Now, in his book, he sets forth five levels of fellowship. And we're not going to take the time to go into that. We might do it sometime, but that's not our purpose this evening. Our purpose this evening is to refute basically what you just read that he wrote. He also wrote this. I didn't include this because we're not going to spend as much time on it as on the other. But he also said, are the high-profile preachers among us, some have tagged as false teachers, coming anywhere near to the denying of the sovereign Lord? Are they making up stories? Are they blaspheming God just because they teach doctrine that many believe to be in error? And I'll just add right there, it's not that many believe them to be in error. They are teaching error. But to resume the quote, does not make them the kind of false teachers that the Bible describes. Well, he's wrong on that too, but we're going to spend most of our time on the first quote this evening and refuting what he said, and the passages you have listed there will do that. Number one, Acts 2:42. And they continued steadfastly in what? The apostles' doctrine, not the apostles' morality. He seems to think if somebody does something immoral, we ought to say something then. But if it's just doctrine, we don't need to say anything. Well, then why was it so essential for the brethren to continue steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers? Indications are that brethren continued to be taught in this manner of Acts 2:42 for some time in the city of Jerusalem. What were they being taught? Well, presumably they were being taught the Christian system, the doctrine of Christ, the body of doctrine, the body of teaching that we have in the New Testament. These principles, they were taught directly by the apostles. Now, much of this was recorded later in letters, but they were receiving these doctrinal matters on a weekly basis. Are these matters that require agreement? If not, then why spend so much time teaching brethren what they needed to know about the Christian system? If it doesn't require agreement, why not just casually mention it and just leave off talking about it? Well, no, it was important. They did need to know the truth on every subject that relates to Christianity. Let's take a look at the second one from 1 Timothy 4 and verse 16. Notice that what Paul tells Timothy is essentially goes along with what we just stated. Take heed to yourself and to the doctrine. What doctrine would that be? Well, of course, the doctrine of Christ. Continue in them, for in doing this you will save both yourself and those who hear you. We are saved by continuing in the doctrine that is in the New Testament, that Timothy had been taught, that those on Pentecost were taught. We are saved by taking heed to that doctrine and making sure that we understand it and are applying it properly. Why? If it does not involve character, what does it involve? Is all of that doctrine just concerned with the deity of Jesus? That's what Smith seems to imply. Well, as long as we can agree on who Jesus was and what his mission was, well, yes, that is fundamental. But does that mean we can then have all kinds of different ideas as to what Christianity is like? Hasn't that resulted in denominationalism? We need to have unity, and the early church did because they continued steadfastly in that doctrine. And what Paul says is, if we don't continue steadfastly in it, if Timothy didn't continue steadfastly in it, then he would not be preaching the truth to others, and they would be lost. He would be lost, and they would be lost. Isn't doctrine important if it is what saves people? Well, of course it is. Now, we want to go to a lengthier passage on this subject from Romans chapter 1. We're not going to read the entire passage because you're familiar with a great deal of it already. But we do want to see how it destroys what Ethelgard Smith teaches. In Romans chapter 1, beginning with verse 22, you know the passage, professing themselves wise, they became fools. Talks about their descent into idolatry, worshiping beasts and birds and so forth. And how that resulted in immorality in that case. And the specific immorality that is listed is homosexuality, which is condemned in the scriptures. But then in verses 28 through 32, there's a whole lot more. That is where people went when they left the truth. And since they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting. being filled with all unrighteousness. Now, sexual immorality is not the only way to be unrighteous. And so that follows next as another category. Wickedness, which is a general term. Covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, evil-mindedness. They are whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, violent, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, who knowing the righteous judgment of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but also approve of those who practice them. Now, why has Paul brought up all of these things? These are where the Gentiles were after the flood. This is what they turned to. They turned to idolatry and became all these things that we've just read about. But Paul has a point for saying that. And he begins it in the next section here. Therefore, you are inexcusable, O man, talking now to the Jews, whoever you are who judge, for in whatever you judge another, you condemn yourself. For you who judge, practice the same things. But we know that the judgment of God is according to truth against those who practice such things. And do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, and immortality, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, well, they're the ones who will receive indignation and wrath. Let's go on with verse 9. Tribulation and anguish, and on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also to the Greek, for glory, honor, and peace to everyone who works that which is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there is no partiality with God. So here were some of the Jews pointing to the Gentiles, talking about how they were, and they were guilty of some of the same things. They were self-seeking. Does that not bring up or call to mind Cain, who sought to please himself and the sacrifice that he offered to God rather than to please God? He decided to please himself. They are self-seeking, unwilling to obey the truth. And perhaps they make up their own doctrine that allows them to do whatever they want. Some of the things mentioned in this passage do involve immorality, but many involve attitudes. Many involve how to live, not just more moral things that we often associate with violating the will of God, but also attitudes and expressions, and even in some contexts, thoughts themselves. So it's not just immorality that's condemned, but it's anything that goes against the doctrine of Christ. Now let's look at Romans 14, verses 1 through 4, that we had for our scripture reading. Smith and many other authors try to use this passage to say that doctrine does not matter. See, you know, it doesn't matter if you eat meat or don't eat meat. And then they'll try to apply this. It doesn't matter whether you use instrumental music or don't use instrumental music. And they'll try to apply it in other ways. But notice what the passage is talking about. It is talking about a matter of indifference. Does it matter if a person eats meat or does not eat meat? No. Does it matter if somebody uses instrumental music or not? Yes. Those two things are not parallel. And yet people are constantly misapplying Romans 14 to say that doctrine doesn't matter. It doesn't matter what doctrine we teach. Well, if that's the case, you may as well go out and join the denomination of your choice, and then you can pick the doctrine you want that way. That's not, it would be absurd for Paul to make such an argument of that. Eating meat or not eating meat was not a matter of doctrine. It was a matter of personal choice. God had given people the matter of choice in that instance. But on matters of doctrine, he does not give people the right to make up their own or choose what they want to believe. Now let's go to Titus chapter 1 and look at verses 12 through 14. 12 through 14. One of them, a prophet of their own, said, "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons." Now, that's quite a condemnation. And it wasn't just that other people had this opinion of Cretans. One of their own prophets admitted it, acknowledged it. "Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, lazy gluttons. This testimony is true. Therefore, rebuke them sharply that they may be," notice, "sound in the faith, to act in the ways that he has described, telling lies, being evil," which is possibly does refer to immorality, "and being lazy gluttons. These are things that they are to be rebuked for because they are not sound in the faith when they practice these things. Nor giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth." So it is not always something that is immoral. It can be, but it's not always something immoral that turns people from the truth that violates the doctrine of Christ. Therefore, to argue that we can only condemn people for immoral things and not doctrinal things is false. It's simply not what the New Testament teaches. We know that the commandments of men involve religious practices that God did not initiate. For example, in Matthew 15, 1 through 9. Remember that there were some there who were teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. And what were those commandments? Well, don't honor your father and mother. You can get around that if you go through a certain procedure which the Pharisees had invented as a tradition of their own. Now, you might say, well, yeah, not honoring your father and your mother is immoral, and it is, but it's not the kind of immorality we generally think of that people commit. But nevertheless, it is doctrinally false. Anything that is a commandment of men that tries to take the place of a commandment of God is wrong. Number 6, Genesis chapter 3, 1 through 6. Let me just ask the question. What immoral deed did Adam and Eve commit? What were they guilty of? They violated a commandment of God. Did that command have anything to do with sexual immorality, as people generally think of immorality? No. They were given a commandment, "Do not eat of that fruit, the fruit of the tree of knowledge of good and evil." Don't do that. There's not any perceptible morality or immorality attached to that commandment. It's simply a command. Now, what if somebody had come along and said, "Oh, you know, that doesn't have anything to do with loving God or putting Christ first or confessing Jesus." Of course, they couldn't have said that back then. But just to borrow Smith's language, why, that doesn't make any difference. You can still love God, and that's not going to affect anything. Well, that would have been wrong, wouldn't it? That would have been totally wrong. In fact, the serpent kind of picked up on that line of reasoning and said, "You shall not surely die." In other words, this command isn't going to make any difference, even though God said it would. If you violate it, you'll just simply become smarter, you'll become wiser, and there won't be any penalty. And that's essentially what the same people are arguing today that say that doctrine doesn't matter. It doesn't matter whether God said don't do this or he encouraged you to do that. That's just doctrine. It doesn't matter whether you do that so long as you're not immoral. Well, that's not true. And we can see that, I think, clearly with Adam and Eve. But let's go to Genesis chapter 17, verses 9 through 14. Genesis chapter 17, beginning with verse 9. And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. And this is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised, every male child in your congregations. He who is born in your house or bought with money from any stranger who is not your descendant. He who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from the people. He has broken my covenant." I suspect if there had been false teachers back then, they would have said to Abraham, "Listen, you can't possibly think that little thing makes any difference, do you? I mean, it doesn't matter. You don't have to be circumcised. That's just some point of doctrine. It doesn't have anything to do with immorality, so you can choose to disobey that." That's what some would have argued. That's not the most important thing. Do you love God? Do you have faith in God? That's the most important thing. And yet, God says if you're not circumcised, you're not going to be my children. You're going to be cut off from among the people. Was that an important doctrine? Yes. Did it have anything to do with morality? No. And so while the two are often linked, they're not always linked. And we don't have the right to pick some doctrines and say, "Well, I don't know that we need to worry about this." Let's go next to Acts chapter 20 and verse 27. Acts chapter 20 and verse 27. Paul says to the elders at Ephesus, "For I have not shunned to declare to you the whole counsel of God." The whole counsel of God. Now, after that, he did not then add the words, "Of course, you really only need to be concerned about the immoralities that I spoke of. Just the points of doctrine are not all that important." But Paul didn't add that, did he? Does the whole counsel of God include the second coming of Christ or exclude it? It includes it. Does the whole counsel of God include that God created the world in 6 literal days? Yes, it does. It's very clear that the Bible teaches that. So on what basis does somebody say all these things are not important? These are non-moral issues, but whether they're these or others, they are still the doctrine of Christ. And they're still important to be obeyed. And finally, let's take a look at James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. James chapter 5, verses 19 and 20. James says, "Brethren, if anyone among you wanders from the truth, and someone turns him back, Let him that turned the sinner from the error of his way will save you from death and cover a multitude of sins. Oh, turn away from the truth in what way? Notice he didn't say if one of you becomes immoral and someone turns him back, although that would be included, wouldn't it? But he says if any of you wanders from the truth and one bring him back. It is amazing that some people don't seem to understand that false doctrine is error that will cause people to be lost if they believe it and practice it. The fact is that doctrine and truth can be used somewhat interchangeably. False teachers frequently do lead people into immorality, but when they do so, they also lead them away from the truth. Let's go to 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. Now notice, they're going to deny the Lord. How? You think they're going to stand up and say, oh, I don't believe Jesus is the Son of God? That'd be pretty foolish, wouldn't it? No, it's not that they're going to directly deny Jesus. It's their doctrines that deny Jesus. And many will follow their destructive ways because of whom the way of truth shall be blasphemed. A departure from truth will result in false doctrine, maybe in immorality too, or in both. Certainly, if a person wants to engage in immorality, he needs false doctrine as a vehicle to get there. And you know what they were doing in 2 Peter chapter 2. They were saying it was okay to indulge the flesh. That was the false teaching. That, well, we're composed of spirit and the flesh, and which is true. But the flesh, we're never going to be able to do anything with that. So just indulge it. As long as your spirit is true, as long as you love God, you know, it doesn't matter what you do with the flesh. Well, that's the false doctrine that got them to the place where they could commit immorality and encourage others to commit immorality. But false doctrines are fatal whether they involve immorality or not. When someone denies the 6 days of creation, he has denied what Genesis says. He has denied what Exodus says. He has denied what Jesus said, because Jesus endorsed the Genesis account. He denies what the Bible by inspiration says. And you don't think that might cause someone to be lost? How could anyone think that way? When someone teaches premillennialism and says that Jesus is coming back to earth and going to set up an earthly kingdom, he has denied what the Bible says about the work of Christ. That the work of Christ is finished. That he already is the head of his kingdom. And that no need exists for restoring the literal temple in Jerusalem. Because Christians are the temple. So when people insist that Jesus is coming back to rebuild the temple, they are speaking in ignorance. They are not speaking the truth. And this is a false doctrine that implies certain things that will deny Christ and his mission. To deny the existence of hell is to deny God's powerful appeal to fear to get us to do what is right. Yes, he uses positive motivation. He encourages us. He sets love before us. He encourages us to be loving in return. And uses love as a motivation want to follow after his teachings. But he also uses fear. And fear and love can form a balance that are powerful motivations for us to do what is right. The idea that hell does not exist takes the heart out of the gospel. Why did Jesus die on the cross if there's no punishment? Why did he leave heaven and endure the agonies of the cross if he's not trying to save us from something? The whole Bible is talking about salvation of sin, but if there's no punishment, what's the point? Jesus died to save us from eternal torment. And if you take away that, you have taken away a central part of the mission of Christ, whether you realize it or not. Doctrine must be adhered to, and it is important and crucial and essential. That's why we encourage studying the Bible. If doctrine doesn't matter, why bother to go through the Old Testament? Why bother to go through the New Testament? Just get up every week and preach that we ought to love one another, and then we'll feel good and go home. We won't have to worry about anything else. But that's not the message of the Bible. Love is a central message of the Bible, but it's not the only message of the Bible. The penitent believer does need to believe that the Bible is the Word of God. What would be the point of obeying the gospel if we do not believe the Bible is the Word of God? Why do it? One must believe the Bible is the Word of God. And he must believe that everything, every doctrine the Bible teaches is true. Whether it refers to the length of the days of creation or the second coming of Christ, certainly the hereafter. If we don't believe that there is heaven for those who have loved God and served him, and that there is hell for those who have not loved God, disobeyed him, and lived however they wanted to live, then what is the point? If we don't believe that those things are true, why bother to obey anything? We may as well just have the best time that we can on earth, because this is really all that there is if we take that approach. We must believe that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, and that there is a reward for the righteous, there is suffering for the ungodly. And these things are true because they are revealed not by man, but by God himself. This evening, if you have not obeyed that gospel, it is true. And it is legitimate, whether you ever believe it or not, it will stand. Jesus said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word shall never pass away. So you can reject it if you wish. God gave you the free will to do that, but those words are not going away. They're going to be there as you enter into eternity. And they're still going to be right. And the doctrines of Christ are still going to be true. So if you have not obeyed the gospel, this is a good time to do it now, while you're thinking about it. And if you need to obey, if you need to repent of your sins, confess Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and be buried with him in baptism, we invite you to come and do that this evening now. If you've already done so but have not been serious in your dedication, maybe you've been listening to some of these people who say, oh, this is not all that important. Realize that those things are coming from Satan. This comes from God. And this is what we need to believe. If we can help you in any way, please let us know while we stand and while we sing.